For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying the life of David in this broad kind of universal that encompasses all the particular narratives of his life, which is that he is a man after God's own heart. God said, I'm looking for a man after my own heart, and David is that guy. And every narrative piece that we run into in the story of David, we really intersect with matters of the heart. And that is definitely true here tonight, where we're talking about a new house that God has for David, ironically in the context of David having in his heart the desire to build a house for God. And this provides kind of the platform for one of the most remarkable promises that has ever been made in human history. So I hope I've jacked this up enough for you to have a little, you know, suspense about this thing. This is really amazing and kind of humbling to talk about. Let's get the background here. The setting is basically that David has become king. He's united all the 12 tribes of Israel. He has made Jerusalem or Zion the capital, uniting all of the tribes together. And it has been in his heart then to respond to God in an appropriate way for the great things that God has done for him. And so it says, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells within a tent. And so Nathan replied, go, do all that is in your mind. The Lord is with you. And so we envision this situation in which David is remarking that, you know, these perennial enemies that we have fought against have been more or less vanquished. And I've got this really cool house made out of cedar. It smells like a big closet. And but God still is living in this tent, this tabernacle that he was in ever since Moses. And just the kind of embarrassing contrast between David's got his nice pad and God's living in a tent started to bother David, and there's a context for that, I think, and which is that David is a man of God's word. He read daily the scriptures, and he knew what God had said about the time when God gave peace to his people in their land. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, when you cross the Jordan and you live in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and it gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live securely, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, tithes, and so forth. So this passage envisions just such a moment as we see here in 2 Samuel 7, where David is looking around, he realizes that God has in fact granted him peace from his enemies, and that he's got his own permanent dwelling, and that now that tabernacle that has been traveling around with Israel all this time, it's time for a permanent dwelling for the Lord. And so this is, I think, what is in David's mind and also the prophet Nathan's when this idea of building a dwelling for the Lord comes in. And then, of course, we are met with the typical thing, which is that God responds in ways that are ironic. And it begins with a but clause. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel out of Egypt. Even to this day, I have been moving about in a tent. And when did I ever ask one of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, to build me a house of cedar? And so God's like saying, you know, it's a real nice sentiment, David, that you want to build this house, but I've got other plans in mind. And so in a kind of like turning on a dime, God just changes the whole conversation. David had in his heart to do something to honor God. And now God, in his turn, is going to do something to honor David. And this is the so-called Davidic promise. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8, where God says, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. and I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies. So this is a little bit of the background here, and really typical when God involves himself with people, there's a bit of a history lesson involved. The verbs are past tense. To David, he says, remember, I took you from being a shepherd out there all those years ago. You were just out in the fields. You were so insignificant that when Samuel came to Bethlehem and to the house of your father, Jesse, to say, I'm going to choose a king from among your sons, David was so insignificant that Jesse didn't even think to bring him in to have a look. And God's reminding David of that. And look how far I've taken you from tending sheep to now being the king over this great people. And then to the people themselves, he says, you're to be the ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you've gone and cut off all your enemies. So there's hope for David, there's hope for God's people Israel. And he then moves forward with this legacy of faithfulness in mind and says, I will make your name great like the names of the great men who are on the earth, and I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore. And now the verb tenses change, and 10 times over this in this paragraph God makes a promise. I will. 10 times he says, I will. To David, he says, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And so that would no doubt be understood in more or less, God is promising greatness to David, promising security for God's people. And then he says in verse 11, even from the day that I commanded the judges to give my people Israel, I will give you rest from your enemies. I will. God is really moving in this direction of life and blessed the people that he's been laboring with now for 600 years since Moses led them out of Egypt. All the time. Now, it gets more interesting. It says in verse 11 that the Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you, David. So David begins the story by saying, I live in a nice pad, love the smell of cedar, God lives in a tent. A tent of that age is going to be kind of gamey, you know, the smell, all the sacrifices and stuff like that. Pretty raw experience, no doubt. But God's like, I'm okay with my tent, I like my tent. And instead of you giving me a house, David, I'm going to give you a house. And what does it mean, a house? Well, the Hebrew is bayit, and it means just as the English word house does, it can mean a physical structure. Like David intended to give God a physical structure to build a temple for him. But it also can mean a house like a dynasty. Talk about, you know, the house of Tudor or the house of Stuart, right, in English history. Well, so it is in ancient Hebrew history that the family of David and the kingly line and dynasty that emerges from him in this promise, in this passage, is referred to as the house of David. In fact, the oldest historical reference that we have to David, about 150 years after this interaction that God has with David, is a thing called the Tel Dan inscription, and it's an Assyrian stone that has on it mention of the house of David, Davidic kingly line. So we're really looking at history here. This is not some myth, some fantasy. This is God engaging in history to accomplish a purpose among people. And that purpose centers around this promise that he made to David, that he is going to make for him a dynasty. What kind of dynasty? We read on. When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is a pretty important line for David. In the ancient world, the thing that every king worries about is,
what happens when I die? Is my kingdom going to fall to some other man? It so often did. And God here says, no, death will not void the promise I'm making, and your descendant will take your throne after you. That's, of course, exactly what happens. Solomon, his son, becomes the king. So this promise of God to build a house for David is going to continue on past David's own life to that of his son. And then he says in verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. But he commits sin, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. So here's a second little piece of this promise that is so important, which is that sin cannot revoke the promise that God makes. You know, Saul, the king before David, here was a guy who had serious heart problems. His heart was not in the Lord. He was the kind of guy who basically did it for, what can I get for me? That's definitely the legacy of Saul's life. David was not like that. David was this guy who, with all of his flaws, and there were many of them, in a couple of weeks we're going to talk about the biggest one of them. But this promise that God makes is rooted in this confidence that it isn't the successes or failures of man that enables this dynasty to continue, but it is rather in the God who pledges that it will be so. There's nothing, in other words, that David's son's son, and so on through his line, there's nothing anyone can do to disqualify the promise that God is making here. It says, my loving kindness, my chesed, my covenant.
What does David do in response? So the cool thing about this passage is David's response and the deep understanding that he has of what God has just promised to him. Let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, then David the king went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And is this your Torah for all humanity, O sovereign Lord? For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt, from nations and their gods. And you have established for yourself a people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. That's quite a prayer. It actually goes on a little further, but I'm going to just focus on this part of the prayer here this evening. Because what he says here is just magnificent. And David speaks in two ways. He speaks first as a prophet. He understands what God is saying, not just to himself and not just to his dynasty and not just to his nation, but indeed to the entire world. Look at what it says in verse 19. He says, you have spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. Okay, forever, he says. And David understands that this is a promise that God is making that will not be fulfilled merely in his own time, but that will spill over and be fulfilled really at the end of time, at the end of history, the distant future. And he says, this is your Torah for all humanity, O sovereign Lord. Your Torah. That's the word that is often translated law. So the Mosaic law and all that is contained within that is called Torah. And so this carries exactly the same force. It says this is God's contract, God's covenant, God's agreement for all of humanity. It is a messianic kingdom of God for all of humanity, and David well understands that that is exactly what God has promised here. A Torah for humanity, a charter for the nations. I love the way that Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser, who I had the privilege of studying with at Trinity those many, many years ago now, he wrote a book, and part of it he expresses the depth of this passage, and he says, I think so well, he says, we call this Torah a charter because it is the plan and prescription for God's kingdom whereby the whole world shall be blessed. It is a grant conferring powers, rights, privileges to David and his descendants for the benefit of all humanity. Well, some of us will remember that many years before, 1,000 years before this time, God made another promise to a man named Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verse 3, he says, through you, through my promise that I'm making to you, Abraham, to make of you a great nation, all of the nations of the earth will share in your blessing. And now, 1,000 years later, we understand more fully how that blessing is going to be mediated to the nations. How is God going to bless all of the nations? It is through this promise of an eternal kingdom with the Son of David presiding over his throne for all the nations forever. That is God's intent. That is God's purpose. And everything else that we find in the pages of the Old Testament and spilling over into the New Testament is really working out the details. It is really living in the shadows of this great passage. This is the key passage to understanding what the Bible's message is really all about. That's how important this is. Let's break it down just a little bit. David, in reflecting on this incredible promise to himself, to his nation, and to all of the nations, reflects in what are called the enthronement psalms. These are psalms either written by David or about David that really draw out the importance of this covenant that God has entered into to build of him a house. So in Psalm 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his Messiah. Messiah is that son of David who sits on his throne forever. And he says, I will surely proclaim the Torah of the Lord. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. So immediately David understands the implications. This is a universal kingdom that God has promised, and that one of my sons will sit on his throne, the throne of God, over this kingdom, this universal kingdom, forever. Wow. Psalm 110, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then goes on to say, you are a priest forever, according not to the Levitical priesthood, but a previous priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's a long story that we won't get into, but I just bring this up for an important point that will come out in a minute. David understood the implications of this promise. This is what I'm trying to say. He understood that God was providing a hope for all of humanity and that he would activate that hope through the family of David, through which he would set up his messianic universal kingdom. The prophets that would come after David also spoke at great length about this. And so we find, for instance, this famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, here's the description of this son. It's a little different. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to his rule or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's God's Messiah. Micah puts it like this in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, that's where David is from and David's family, too little to be accounted among the clans of Judah. From you, one will come forth from me to be a ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is a very unusual son, I think you'll agree, who can be called eternal father and prince of peace, whose goings forth are from the days of eternity. And here is the one who's going to sit forever on the throne of David. Amos puts it like this. I just love this. He says, in the final chapter of a real roller coaster ride of a prophecy, in Amos chapter 9, verse 12, he says, in that day, and by that day he means the culmination of human history, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and all of the nations called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Why can all of the nations be called by my name? It's because my Messiah from the throne of David rules over all of the nations. God has a plan and a purpose, not just for Israel, but for all of the nations, to bless the nations through his work in establishing eternal kingdom and the king presiding over that kingdom. Well, this, of course, when we come to the pages of the New Testament, Jesus doesn't come out of some kind of vacuum. He comes right out of the pages of the Old Testament. And so we see all of this promise about an eternal kingdom and an eternal king coming to its completion in Jesus Christ. I love the way Jesus himself argues from Psalm 110 in Mark chapter 12. He says, David, he's pointing out, said, the Lord said to my Lord. Now think about this, because David is the king. He has no earthly Lord. And so he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. And so Jesus says, since David himself calls him Lord, in what sense is he his son? So he's pointing to this unique identity of the ultimate person who will sit on the throne of David. He is that one from the ages long ago, from the days of eternity. He is the one who is equal to the Father and who existed before all things. He is the one who is in the kingly line of David, and yet who is God himself, the Prince of Peace. And Jesus argues consistently from the pages of the Old Testament that these promises that God makes through David directly and specifically focus uniquely on him and him alone. This really brings us to the very final snapshot of the Bible itself in Revelation 22, where we're told that there will no longer be any curse. Thank God for that. There's going to be a day coming where the curse is gone. We live under the sentence of death. We live in a world of futility. And the Bible declares that those days are coming to an end. There will no longer be a curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be present. And Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things to come. I am the root and descendant of David. We're examining the most important promise made in the Bible. That God has heard the cries of a human race and of a creation that has chosen to go its own way, because God gave us the freedom to do it, but he did not give us the freedom to be absolved from the consequences of violating his design. And we are broken. We are all desperately broken, and we do not have within ourselves the resources to deal with our most fundamental problems, the curse, our own fallen, broken, deceitful, prideful hearts that we cannot mend, the death sentence that we are all under, These are things that there is nothing we can do to change that situation. But God is the God of promise. He makes promises that know no end and are not in any way rooted in our ability to comply. Remember what he said to David. He said, even when you and your sons blow it, I will not remove my loving kindness from you. This is a contract that has nothing to do with your ability. It only has to do with my mercy. And so I'm extending to you mercy and the promise that my kingdom will prevail over the broken world that we all live in. And so David then shifts his gears from David the prophet to David the receiver of this incredible blessing. And he says to himself, and he says to the Lord, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? I mean, just think about it. So you're pretty excited about God, and he's been good to you, and you're like, I'm going to build you a house, God. I think you're going to really like it. And God's like, I don't want your house, but I want to give you something, something eternal, something that can never be taken away, something that you can never be disqualified from, something that is as certain as my word. How do you respond to that? David just says, who am I, O Lord, that you have brought me this far? And so there's a sense of awe and amazement that David just is overcome by. And he begins to pray. And he says a couple things that I think are just so very, very important. He says, what nation on earth is there like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself? And to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt, the nations and their gods. And so David, in thinking about this great promise that God has given about this eternal kingdom, this thing that will never end, connects it with this earlier era of Israel's history. And who are these people who will inherit this kingdom that will never end? They are the people, it says, whom God has redeemed. And that's just a kind of a highfalutin word that we don't really use outside of religious circles anymore to mean rescue. Oftentimes, in fact, it's translated rescue. And the idea here is that those who come into the kingdom of God are those who have been rescued by him. As the author of Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, he's rescued us from the reign of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who are we who are a part of this kingdom? We are those who have been rescued by God. The word that God wants to communicate to us is the word of freedom. You are in bondage. You are in bondage to yourself. You are in bondage to your own twisted and broken and prideful heart. And he has come to set you free. That's what the message of the good news in Jesus Christ is. It is for those of us who are prepared to agree with God that we, like sheep, have gone our own way. Each one of us has chosen his own direction. And that in doing that, we have painted ourselves into a corner with God. We sense it within ourselves. There's something just is not right within. And we know that that's true. We know that that's true. And we come to that place in our lives. God, in his mercy, opens up a window so that we can see ourselves clearly, where we recognize the depth of our own hypocrisy and our own brokenness, and how we are quick to make judgments and find ourselves guilty of those very things. We're far from God. We owe God a debt that we can never pay, but to be redeemed means that God himself is the one who pays the debt that we cannot pay. And this description of the human condition inscribed in the words of the Old Testament and coming to its completion in the offer of Jesus Christ and forgiveness that he purchased by his blood on the cross is really what the good news is all about. It is that all of us have sinned. We have fallen short of God's perfect standards. We owe a debt that we can never repay. But God is, in the imagery and in the history and the language of the ancient Near Eastern world, Israel is our Goel, our Redeemer. It's a picture of patriarchal life in which the head of the patriarchal family, a Goel, is responsible for the well-being of his broader clan or extended family or tribe. And when a member of his tribe is captured in war and is ransomed, or when a member of his tribe becomes indebted and becomes the servant of another, the Goel pays the price to liberate, to free that member of his household who has come into bondage. And God has released Israel from their bondage to Egypt, and in that way paints the picture of what God is doing for all of humanity in the cross, paying for our debt so that we can be a part of his eternal messianic rule. We can be a part of this kingdom that will last forever. And David brings his readers back to this point. He says in language that is so beautiful, he says, "You have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever." And this is language that goes back to Exodus, actually. And it is the blessing of family, that this is a kingdom, not of strangers, but this is a kingdom of family members. It's to establish is the Hebrew word kun, which means to take. Or it is really used in the context of marriage and in family. Literally, what David is quoting is Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. "I will take you for my people." The word take here is kun, and it is a word of covenant importance, that God enters into a familial relationship, like we choose a wife or adopt a child. That's the language that is being used here. And God is saying that is what I do. I free my people. I rescue them so that I can choose them to enter into a relationship with them that is as intimate and true and real as the relationship of a husband to his wife or a father to his son. And so that's how God relates to us. Peter puts it like this. He says, "Once you were not a people." That's right. We're Gentiles. We're just like mutts, you know? Little tag-ons from this place and that place and the other place. We weren't a people, but now, he says, you are the people of God. And that's why Jesus, in such beautiful and singularly unique language, in the Old Testament, God took Israel to be his people. And so there is language in the Old Testament where God will relate to Israel as a father to a son. But it is uniquely in the pages of the New Testament when this kingdom actually is introduced and when the Messiah actually comes, where Jesus calls upon those who respond to him to refer to God and to interact with God as their father. As their father. All of the loyalty, the love, the compassion, the unqualified affection that a father has for his child, God has for you. I remember this so vividly. I had a terrible train wreck of a relationship with my father, and I think a lot of us understand that. When we think about God as father, it becomes sort of a confusing image to us. I remember when our first child was born, and this person who I had never met before, all of a sudden, out he comes. And in an instant, becomes the most important person in my life. In an instant, that instinctual desire to protect, to love, to cherish, to nurture. All of those things that a true father has for his child, God has for those whom he has redeemed and placed in his kingdom. And that's you, my friends. God loves you with an endless love, not because you're so great, but because he loves you, because you're his son or daughter. And there is just something magnificent in what's being described here. Now, what does all this mean? Let's just say a couple things, and we can go to some interaction about this and some prayer together. What do we do with this incredible text of Scripture that just opens to us the full scope of what God's will and purpose for the world is? Well, one would be to really recognize that you are adopted royalty with the promise of inheritance. Prince and princesses in the kingdom of God. You say, well, you know, I kind of suck. I got this problem and that problem. Not that important. According to who? Well, according to God, you are his inheritance. And as the son or daughter of the king, you're royalty. And you have an inheritance that is coming to you. Not an inheritance that you deserve, but an inheritance that God delights to give to you. I wish we could get that through our minds. And I think that David provides a little bit of a window into that. The amazement and the delight that David shows at just realizing, oh my God, this is incredible. I have loved blues since I was a young guy. When I was about 13, somebody gave me a record of Chicago blues, and it just changed my world. I had never heard anything like this before, and I started snarfing up Muddy Waters and Bo Diddley and all this great Chicago music from these people who had migrated from Mississippi and Alabama and Arkansas and had settled in the south side of Chicago and had influenced an entire generation of music. The Who, the Rolling Stones, Jimi Hendrix. Where did these people get their inspiration? Where did they learn? They learned from these guys. And so, as it turns out, when my wife and I moved to Chicago in the early 80s, on the very top of my list was, it's time to check out some blues. And so we went to a blues club, and there is Junior Wells and Buddy Guy. Buddy Guy is the guy who taught Jimi Hendrix how to play the guitar. And they were just ripping the house to pieces. And at about midnight, Buddy Guy pulls this white guy out of the audience up on the stage with him, unbuckles his black polka-dotted guitar, and hands it to him. And the guy's like, he was the guitarist of a rock band that at that time was absolutely the band of its day, Styx. And in a moment, this young man is holding an instrument that defined a generation. And you could just see on his face that he was just, he didn't know what to do with that. And then his awe turned into this grin that plastic surgery itself could not correct. And just went at it. And when I think of David responding to God, that's the image that comes to my mind. This incredible moment of total undeserving when the God of all things hands this incredible promise to an utterly undeserving guy. And then just translates into, my God, what else could there possibly be? This is a moment. This is a moment. Have you had your moment with God? That's my question to you. My question to you is, have you come to that place where you have put these pieces together and have come to understand this is what God is offering? Purely because of his generosity, he's offering me the privilege and the honor, the moment to be called his child and to have a relationship with him that will never end. And in the awareness of our own complete undeserving, we just have the humility to call out to God and say, thank you. What more can I say? Just like David, what more can I say? Thank you. It's gratitude that is really the key to a person who understands a covenant like this. Gratitude, delight, amazement. And then finally, just as God said 10 times, I will, I will, I will, I will. David responds in his prayer 10 times, referring to himself as God's servant. And I think that there's something really kind of obvious here as well. That when we have come to realize that we are the recipients of the greatest possible gift that anyone could ever imagine, that the only reasonable response is to give ourselves to the giver. And to say, whatever this world has to offer, it is nothing in comparison to the kingdom that you are building, God. And I just want to be totally all in because I realize this kingdom of this world is going nowhere and it's going nowhere fast, right? Our bodies are breaking. Time is running out for planet Earth. This is not the way God intended, but he's got another way. And the only thing that will make sense out of your life is to take that step and say, what my life's about, it's about the kingdom of God. To be a servant of the God who has served me so well through his son. And I think if we get that peace, if we get these two things and they're able to work together, we have something really beautiful. And I think that this is a passage that is totally worth just reflecting deeply on, because this is the heart of the thing. This is what God's about, and it's what he calls us to be about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.